God has always taken an interest in the health of His people. The word health means wholeness, soundness, the total personality functioning optimally. As Paul says, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. You stub your toe really hard and the whole of you is very discombobulated. And it's not much comfort by somebody telling you, well, it was only your little toe. What are you worrying about? That's only 0.1% of your body. And so health is wholeness. The whole personality and the whole physiology must be functioning optimally. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, He did again what He had already done twice. Immediately at the creation of man, He told them what they should eat and what they should do in order to live forever. Warned them what not to do, and if they did, they would cease finally living. After the flood, man came upon the earth. Once again, God went out of His way, told them what they should eat and what they should not eat. And at the time of the Exodus, for the third time, God again took an interest in the health of His people. The Sabbath is God's healing day. God's restoring day. Mentally, spiritually, and physically, it's a time of recharging batteries. And the first thing the reformer Moses did was to get the children of Israel to stop working on the Sabbath. And that was the initial claim that Pharaoh made. Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, stop the people from their burdens? We want to give them work, and you are making them rest. Stop, rest. When they entered into the journeys, the allegory of life, from sin and bondage to the promised land, they had to learn to live right. God provided them with air conditioning, pillar of cloud to keep them moist and cool during the day, and the pillar of fire by night. In the desert, it would get hot and it would get very cold at night, and so He provided them with utilities. They needed water, and He provided them with water supply. He told Moses to strike the rock, and Patriarchs and Prophets tells us, ever after, wherever the tent of meeting, the sanctuary, was erected, and around it the children of Israel pitched their tents, there from the flinty rock there flowed this living stream. And if you like to calculate in the book of Numbers, you find that there were 50 encampments in 40 years. So He provided them with water. He provided them with food, the right diet, manna from heaven, manhu, the noon to give the connection. Ma means what, and who is it. So the name they called the food that came down every morning was what's it. So they had what's it for breakfast, and what's it for lunch, and what's it for supper. And the Jews tell us very interesting things about that what's it. The Mishnah tells us that they could use that manna to simulate all kinds of foods except the flesh pots of Egypt. And God has given us the wheat today and soybeans, the utilization of which can simulate even the unclean meats. You can get whammo and bako and all sorts of stuff from wheat. They could use this manna and out of it make all kinds of savory and sweetened with honey, sweet like you can with wheat. Wheat is one of the most versatile foods that you have. You can make sweets out of it, you can make savories out of it, you can extract the protein from it, and you can make all kinds of things out of wheat. They could do that out of the manna. And they groaned and moaned and criticized, and so he allowed them to have quail on one occasion and other foods by which they destroyed themselves. His treatment of them, gently educating them for 40 years, is a very excellent picture of his methodology. Now he promised through Moses that if they would diligently hearken to his commandments, he would lay none of the diseases upon them which they had seen crippling the Egyptians. So the message that he gave through Moses was God's technique for enabling them to live in as highest form of health, to bring about healing of body, mind, and spirit, of restoration of the whole man into the image and the ideal of God. The Advent movement borrows from all the reformed movements that went before. The things that were written before are an allegory, a type of God's call of his people from the bondage of sin to the promised land. And in our journey from sin to paradise, God seeks today to educate us. In 1844, December, January, February, March, 1845, and the months that followed, about 12 to 20 of one splinter section of the Millerite movement, who felt in their bones, more viscerally than intellectually, that the fault was not in the Bible, but in their own interpretation, determined to get together to discover from the scriptures what they ought to believe and what they ought to do. And in that number were Baptists and Seventh-day Baptists and Methodists and Congregationalists and Deists, all kinds of people. No two of them had the same opinion. They met together with one common binding denominator, and that was an unshakable belief in the inspiration and the viability of the message of the Holy Scriptures. And so they studied, they pooled their knowledge. Seventh-day Baptist introduced the Seventh-day Sabbath. The Baptist suggested baptism. There was one who suggested feet washing in Arnold's barn one Friday. They celebrated for the first time feet washing. And the barn is not very big. There couldn't have been many people there. And so there were hammered out in the next immediate years the theological basis of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was not organized, it was not named for almost 20 years. But the believers, increasing their numbers by sharing their faith, came to look more and more to the Scriptures, to the guidance of the Spirit, to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their midst discovered that they had come behind in no gift. The Spirit of prophecy was functioning, guiding them first theologically. From all the plethora of information theologically, endorsing the truth, turning them back to the Scriptures so that they could once again find in the Scriptures the roots of the ideas whose fruits only they had seen. Into this growing, developing scheme of things, the health message gradually came. None should drink. There were many advocating teetotalism. Slowly that came among these Adventist believers who were keeping the Sabbath. No smoking. That was the next stage. There's one letter, I don't know how many letters are written, it's the only one I read, signed by both James and Ellen White, which they talk in a little heading in the Review and Herald about hogs and tobacco and liquor, and think and suggest that it's not consistent with true Christianity, that there is a better way than indulging in these forbidden items. It was not until 1863 but a vision was given to Ellen White on the question of health. And in the third volume of Spiritual Gifts, she wrote out, under the chapter title of Health, the philosophy of health reform that has made this denomination what it is. That initial writing on health, I like to think of similar to the initial vision of the great controversy between Christ and his angels and the devil and his angels that was seen in early writings. That spiritual warfare between light and darkness, between the representatives of Satan and the representatives of Christ, that started in heaven, that has continued every moment since, that will go on with increasing ferocity until eventually, in the battle around the great white throne, wickedness will be destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth will be created. Now that whole story was later enlarged to patriarchs and prophets, prophets and kings, desire of ages, acts of the apostles, and great controversy. So this initial vision on health was, during the next 50 or so years, enlarged greatly into that whole body of healthful thought and teaching and philosophy that we Seventh-day Adventists take for granted, that has had an impact on every person in the civilized world. Now you say to yourself, that's a wide statement to make. But I'm saying it that I might jar you into attention and get you to start thinking. All this talk today about healthful living germinated in that initial vision on health in 1863. Ellen White took into her home a young lad by the name of J.H. Kellogg. John Harvey, bright as a penny, sharp as a tack. James White, Ellen White, financed him, helped him, encouraged him, talked to him, lived with him, allowed him to share their home, sent him to med school, encouraged him to take charge of the institution that they were building in Battle Creek, and guided and directed him for many, many years. Kellogg's brother was a very ingenious gentleman. Ellen White suggested to him that he should experiment with grains, make various kinds of foods. Post was also there, and so the Kellogg cornflakes and all the other kinds of breakfast foods and Postum and Post Toasties and all the rest of it that used to be now owned by General Mills all started in the kitchen of Ellen White, encouraging these young fellows to go ahead and experiment. And as the years went by and as money increased, an almost incurable disease took hold of some of these. It's known as cranial inflation. Almost incurable. Hat split, skull split, head gets too big for the shoulders, personality changes, tragedy results. And it's too bad that Post and Kellogg got so infected with cranial inflation that they were beyond hope and beyond help. But today I'm not thinking about that angle. Every time I go by Kellogg Hill and I look over that valley and I think of the walnut grove that used to be there and the little house tucked in the corner and what came of that, I think to myself, what might have been. You go around Battle Creek and see the great factories there that are churning out millions upon millions upon millions for the Gentiles, and you think to yourself, it started in a little old lady's kitchen, and you think to yourself, what might it have been? Well, that was the encouragement. All started from that vision in Otsego, 1863, on health. Total health. Mind, thinking, strengthening, devising, planning, creating, willing, doing. Total mind. Nobody to interfere with it. No drug to interfere with it. No bad habit to interfere with it. Nobody to psych you out with pseudo-psychology. Nobody to psych you out with mesmerism or hypnotism. Nobody to drug you with drug medication that steals away your brain. Mind must be kept. In order to have a sound mind, you need a sound body. You can remember how difficult it is to think if you have a headache. There was only one person in my life that I've ever met who has never had a headache in his life. He's Elder Roy Allen Anderson. He's never had a headache in his life. He doesn't know what it is. Maybe there's somebody here. Somebody here never had a headache? You've never had a headache. Great, that's person number two. Never had a headache. That's three people. Maybe they're more than I think. Amazing. You know, if you've got a headache, you can't think straight. If you've got a toothache, you can't think straight. If you've got arthritic pains torturing you, wherever it is, your ankle, your knee, your little finger, your hip, your back, your neck, I don't care where it is, you can't think straight. And so the ability to think and will and devise and plan, exercise all the faculties of knowledge and wisdom, information and its application, that requires a sound body. And so all the advice on the areas of sound body gradually were enlarged in the writings of Ellen White. And book after book began to appear. She wrote an article in each of the little volumes, some half a dozen of them, on how to live, entitled Disease and Its Cause. And then she continued to write articles in the Review, articles in the Science, articles in other papers that came up. Finally, from them, gathered and compiled and rewrote and made books, Counsels on Health, Medical Ministry, Ministry of Healing. Beautiful books that lay before us the philosophy of developing to its optimum the total man, written in exquisite English. If you haven't read Ministry of Healing lately, go home tonight and start it. Read it for your evening devotions. Read it right through, chapter or two a night, before you go to bed. See what it says. See what it'll do to you. See the ideas it'll open. And then she also, giving the philosophy, pointed out areas in human behavior that made it difficult to develop the fullness of the health in a human body. Satan has got mankind functioning so that he seems to work at destroying himself. He seems to work at it. You take alcohol, for example. In the book Temperance, Ellen White got a vision, went back to the beginning, after Adam and Eve had been seduced by Satan. Satan wanted to move to the next plan. What can I do to destroy the human race? And he asked suggestions from his imps. You read it in the book Temperance. One suggestion came up, another suggestion came up, and he says, I got it. I got an idea better than all these. We're going to take the grains, wheat, barley, and rye, and we're going to distill from it a poison that is going to destroy man's brains and destroy man's body. So liquor, alcohol, is the devil's special brew. Maybe it's one reason why they call it spirits. Evil spirits, specially invented by Satan, endorsed by a vision Ellen White gives that's recorded in the book Temperance. Men deliberately put into their systems. Liquor destroys them. Destroys the cells of their body, destroys the organs of their body, destroys the control of their mind. We've all heard yesterday, last year, 2,000 people were killed by drunk drivers. California alone. Most of the people that did the killing just went out and steadied their nerves with another shot and are still driving. Poor old victims and their families, very hard put. Satan devised that. Then he's got all kinds of other poisons. Poisonful herbs, as Deuteronomy calls them. That when they are taken into the human system, a man feels at peace. There's nothing the matter. Nothing wrong. Got tobacco, coffee, tea, marijuana, betel nut, arak, tari, whatever you want to go, call them whatever they do. Every place. Made of everything. men destroy themselves. Then the food they eat, the way they prepare that food. Now you'd say to yourself, if I were a cannibal, just imagine now, nobody knows your thoughts, but just imagine if you were a man-eater tonight, which person in this auditorium today would you like to have a steak from? Have you ever thought of that? I've thought of that many times. See, I'm a vegetarian, so relax. Everything's perfectly peaceful and quiet. But now, who would you eat? With all their wrinkles and pimples and allergies and diseases and rheumatism? Ick. You're quite safe. I wouldn't eat a steak from one of you. Cows you eat are much more diseased. Much more diseased. Ask a vet sometime to give you a postmortem. Ask them on the animals. Remove them in, they're full of toxins, they're mad with fear. We batter their skulls with a sledgehammer. Then we eat them. Full of all the adrenaline that they're pumping, the fear that they're pumping into their systems. The last steer that I watched battered down in Swift's in Omaha. The man that was killing it took 5 cracks at it. First time it moved its snout up, they'd drive it in but in a little corridor and he's standing astride it. Comes in from the back with a electric goad, stops up at the wall, and he swung his sledgehammer and it moved its snout up, so he broke the end of its nose. Then the thing lunged and he knocked its left eye right out with a sledgehammer. Do you want any more of this story? I can tell you it all. I stood 5 feet from it and watched it. The 5th crack he hit it, fell. Full of all the toxins. The rest of the animals were outside hearing all the noise it was making, suffering from diarrhea. Temperature was 108. And I thought to myself, somebody is going to enjoy a steak at the Sizzler. Made out of that stuff. See, man seems to plan to put inside him stuff that's going to destroy him. And God gives the counter. He gives all the regulations. Don't do this. Don't do that. This is the better. This is the way of health. And so in all the writings that followed in 1863, on right through to the final one, the final compilations that we're now making, counsels and diets and foods and all the advice that is given to us, I still meet folk who look at it and fight it. And I think to myself, the children of Israel are reincarnated. They're just as gripey and they're just as critical and they're just as ready to stone the prophet today as they were ready to stone Moses in those days gone by. And the Lord has given us information. He says, if you don't eat this, and this, and this, and this, I won't lay any of the diseases that were laid upon the Egyptians. Do you know you can read the Bible? Who was sick in the Bible? Can you think of anyone sick? Any sickness of Adam? Or Seth? Or Enos? Or Methuselah? Or Noah? Or Abraham? Or Isaac, or Jacob, these fellows are never sick. Old age, 900 years? If I can keep going till 900 years, I'll settle for it. 960? They died of old age. They were gathered to their fathers, sitting upon the beds, talking. Now's the time. Let's fall asleep. Sickness came many, many years later. Sickness was manifest in Egypt. And the Lord says, if you follow these health principles, you won't get sick. He didn't say you would die. When we finished our probationary times, we're laid to rest. And the Lord, in these last days, in the final movement from bondage to the promised land, has given us a wonderful message of health in the writings of Ellen White. As you think about the message of health reform, nothing was given complete at one time. It was here a little, there a little. As Ellen White herself said, let the health reform be progressive. Get this statement here, Testimonies, Volume 7, page 135. And so when the Lord brought the health reform message through Ellen White, it was given progressively. Now I want to repeat what I've said in many different contexts. Christianity came to the early believers progressively. Let me ask you again this question. When was the last sacrifice that the Apostle Paul offered in the temple? Nobody going to hazard a guess? Yeah, AD 60, when he was arrested. AD 60. Just after that, he wrote Colossians that said, nailed to the cross. But Jesus Christ died in AD 31. In Sketches from the Life of Paul, Mrs. White says it was 30 years later, so 29 years and several months later, the same voices that had shouted, crucify, crucify, were crying for the blood of the beloved apostle. So he knew that Christ had died, that Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He wrote that to the Corinthian believers 5 years before, maybe 6 years before. But the brethren in Jerusalem hadn't given up sacrifices, even though Christ had died 30 years before. Slowly it dawned on them. In fact, one might almost say that the temple had to be battered down to the ground and the altar destroyed before sacrifices ceased, and that took place in AD 70. After that, of course, no Christian offered sacrifice, neither did the Jews. There was no place to offer sacrifice. So just as it took 30 years for it to dawn on the minds of those Christians that Jesus Christ now had taken the place of all the sacrificial system, so it took years. First missionary that Seventh-day Adventists sent out. Years and years and years after 1844. 40 years. Slowly did it dawn upon them. And we got a worldwide mission. And so the Lord in his mercy has given to us in slow doses the truth that he wants us to have. And I see in this a wonderful mercy. We sometimes wonder, now why hasn't the Lord come? Why hasn't the Lord come? And we blame the brethren and we blame this. What would happen if the Lord had come in AD 1960? Would you have been ready? Would you, honestly? Are you glad that probation is lingering? Don't gripe. Don't criticize. Thank God that you're still alive, that you're capable of thinking, that you're capable of loving Jesus Christ and appreciating and appropriating all that he's done. Let the health reform be progressive. And Dr. Winnie Simpson of Loma Linda is the lady that has produced these notes here. Swine Splash, Flash, 1858. First Vision on Health, 1863. Since 1863 June, she says, I have left the use of meat eating. Many die of disease caused wholly by meat eating. Cancer of the colon is now being pointed out to beef. Beef. They're studying the passing time between the time you eat and the time you get rid of. An ordinary balanced vegetarian diet, it's about 36 hours. Less for some, slightly more for others. With beef, it's 96 hours. And you keep a piece of beef at the temperature of your body for 96 hours, and you will need to put a shaker clothespin on the end of your nostril. Now that's happening inside you. And that's why they are discovering, watch the literature, the effects. Now she said years ago, 1864, many die of disease caused wholly by meat eating. We're going to see this validated better. 1865, pork produces scrofula, leprosy, cancerous humors. Pork. 1868, the use of swine's flesh is contrary to God's express command. 69, meat should not be placed before our children. 70, flesh meats depreciate the blood. 72, we bear positive testimony against flesh meats. 75, they cause suffering and disease which is blamed on Providence. 83, meat is not essential for health or strength. 84, not prepared to do away entirely with meat eating in our institutions, although the step will eventually be taken. Note that. Meat has a deteriorating influence on the morals. 90, again and again I've been shown that God is trying to lead us back step by step to his original design. Among those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, meat eating will eventually be done away with. 91, better students if never having tasted meat. 94, I would not take the position that meat should be discarded by everyone. 95, since the Brighton camp meeting, I have absolutely banished meat from my table. Now let me stop and dilate on that. I'm just reading sentences here. You will need to read that whole thing in Counsels on Diets and Food, 488. She says, years before, I have never eaten meat. She's not eating meat now, although some critics maintain she lapsed. But what she did, sometimes she had 16 people in her home. When she wrote this, that she was in Australia. They were building. They had all kinds of land clearing to do and logging to do. And she had men there that were her workers. And she'd bring them to the table and they'd want to eat beef. So she'd tell the cook, don't make any difference. She didn't eat. But after this time, she wouldn't allow anyone. Not on her table at all. If you want to eat what I do, see how slowly it's progressing. 1896, physicians to educate away from sin, but not to make prescriptions away from meat, but not to make prescriptions forbidding the use of meat. This is 96. Something must be prepared to take the place of meat. You ought to read that. There are some people who say, well, now why do you prepare something to take the place of beef? That's not, they put something moral. No, she says, to make it. There's nothing wrong with the taste of meat. I didn't give up beef eating because I didn't like the taste of it. I liked the taste of it. I didn't give up eating fish because I thought fish tasted icky. I liked the taste of fish. It was something bigger and higher than taste that induced me to quit. Something must be prepared to take the place of meat. This is 96. These substitutes for meat must be well prepared so that meat will not be desired. Parallel. Diet fruits, grains, nuts, vegetables to replace meat. Very few animals are free from disease. 97. 98. In order to modify the disposition to bring the higher powers of the mind into active exercise, remove flesh of dead animals. Our only safety now is in leaving meat entirely alone. 99. The light given me is that it will not be very long before we shall have to give up using any animal food. 91. Instruction has been given me that the physicians who use meat and prescribe it for their patients should not be employed in our institutions. God will give skill in preparing health foods to take the place of flesh meat, 1901. 1902, many now only half converted to the question. No meat to be served in our sanitarium unless in special cases it should be served in the patient's room. Those who use flesh, this is 91 again, disregarding all the warnings that God has given, have not the slightest excuse. If ever meat eating was safe, it is not safe now. 93, all sanitarium helpers are to discard flesh meat. 1904, flesh meat is not the right food for God's people. 99, meat should not be served in our schools. 1913, both young men and young women should be taught how to cook economically, to dispense with everything in the line of flesh food. Let no encouragement be given to the preparation of dishes which are composed in any degree of flesh food. Over a period from 1858 through 1913, let health reform be progressive. Then, side by side with the diet, came all the other instructions about exercise, the kinds of exercise, the quantity of exercise, the ideas of ventilation, of fresh air, sunlight, of peace of mind, of the true principles of mind cure, of relationship to God for healing and strength, for periods of rest, against the use of drugs and the use of natural means. All this came parallel with diet. Now, what kinds of medical practice were in vogue? Take, for example, the first president of the United States. What treatment did his physicians prescribe when he was sick unto death? They murdered him. You might as well wheel up a blood bank to somebody in that extreme case and say, well, now donate. And they took it from him by the pint. Nowadays, they give transfusions. Nobody in that state gets all the blood taken out of him as poor old George Washington got taken out of him. Now, in 1850, the average medical doctor in the United States had 3 months of training. 1850. And Ellen White says, don't have anything to do with physicians. More people are dying for the cures that the physicians are giving than would die if left alone. Don't have anything to do with the physicians. All right, now we move 25 years to about 1875. In 1875, in Harvard Medical School, the total training for an MD was 12 months. No pre-medical requirement of zoology and microbiology and anatomy and physiology and organic chemistry and chemistry and all the rest of the prerequisites that they get the students to take today. 12 months. But they did recommend taking it over twice so that you could pass by the exposure to the medical training for 2 times. But the total was 12 months, after which you could get a license to practice and call yourself a medical doctor. Put MD after your name. Now, by 1875, Ellen White is saying, if you can get a good doctor, wise, sensible, who doesn't prescribe poisonous drugs, on occasion go. And she did. Now you add another 25 years to that. The AMA has been formed. All sorts of requirements are now required. Ellen White comes 30 years after that, 1905 or 6, says we've got to have a med school of our own. Goes out to the bank, and raises money, puts a down payment on a loan lender. Now, there are critics, and I won't use any adjective to describe their immaturity, who maintain that Ellen White changed her mind. Here she's again all doctors. Then 25 years later, she says, now here's some doctors that you can go to. And then she goes on and establishes a medical school. She doesn't know what she's talking about. Of course she knew what she was talking about. If we had lived through that period of 75 or 80 years, we would have exercised the same caution too. And so the change in emphasis is reflected in her writing, in the wise information that she passes on, that she received from inspiration. This is the kind of one to go to. And so to make out a picture by what she said in the 50s of the 19th century, that she's against all medical practice, is a very super silly thing to say. She's against that kind of witch doctor, but she's not against, and she gave her money to and her blessing to the establishment of medical institutions of the right kind. Now, the chronology of her getting this information. Ken Wright was the first critic who said that she obtained her information and then from science quote, and then incorporated into her writings. Well, in 1867, Ellen White answered that question. She says, the Lord gave me a vision on health. She was unaware that anyone anywhere was talking about healthful living. Now, there are some critics make out that she knew that it was in the wind, that everyone in the United States knew about Trial and Jackson and Sylvester Graham and Alcott and all the rest of these. How was information disseminated in 1850 in North America? How fast did information travel from Boston through the Middle West? Not very far. How many publishing houses were pulsating with information? How many television stations were pumping news of various kinds into the ether waves? Nothing. Very, very little dissemination comparatively in the 1850s and 60s. When she wrote out her information, there were some folk who said, well, some of what you're saying is echoed by Dr. Cole, or Dr. Trowell, or Dr. Jackson, or Dr. Graham. Have you read her writings? And she said in 1867, no, I have not. No, I have not. The Lord gave me this, and I am going to write, as I've already mentioned, the articles on disease and its cure and how to live. And I'm going to gather from the writings of these physicians the best material that reflects what I'm saying. And so in the rest of disease and its how to live, with disease and its cause being the last chapter, in the rest of that, there are statements, excerpts from all these physicians corroborating, validating what she is saying. In the middle 90s, 1890s, Kellogg made a very interesting statement that you will find in Nichols, Ellen White and Her Critics. If you haven't got this book, I would recommend that you buy it. You can get it in paperback. I think it's $3.75. Ellen G. White and Her Critics by F.D. Nickel. You can get all the facts that you need to get there. Kellogg in the middle 1890s called attention to a remarkable fact. He had lived through it, and he says, if someone in 1865, 30 years before, 1865, had been able to choose from all the medical literature that was then available, those points of truth that would still be valid in 1895, he would exhibit either a genius or that he had been helped from a supernatural power. And that Ellen White, who had had no scientific training whatever, was a third grade dropout, should have been able to incorporate into her writings those principles that are still sound 100 years later, 110 years later. And only those statements that are validated indicates a super genius or inspiration. What about all the things that were wrong? And most of it was wrong. F.D. Nickel takes the chapter, and we'll discuss this sometime, God willing, on copying or plagiarism that the critics have charged. And they were charging her plagiarism way back there. There were no laws on copyright until the late 1890s. The books that were published in the United States, many of them had British authors and were pirated straight out. No royalties are paid, there were no extradition laws, no copyright laws. If you liked the book and thought you could make money here, and the book was published in England or Germany or someplace, you took it, and you set it up in your own press here and you printed it. Copyright laws are 75 years old. And so when anyone quoted way back, he didn't put in quotation marks. Nobody did. Nickel here quotes Wesley. He said, I wanted to write a book on this topic, and when I looked in the library, I found so many other books that I have taken from them, and some of them I've translated. And I'm not putting it in quotation marks because that only disturbs the reader. It's right here in this book. Now, I've got a quotation that I'd like to have a footnote of. One day I hope I can get it. I've lost it. This author said, I am not putting anything in quotation marks in my book because the learned will recognize where I quoted it from and it doesn't affect the ignorant anyway. That was the philosophy. Until copyright laws came. And as soon as the copyright laws came, Ellen White books had quotes put on and footnotes. So you look at the books that are published this side of 1900 and the books that were published that side of 1900, and the law is carried out greatly. But the critic who accuses her of not putting it, of borrowing without giving credit, doesn't realize those facts either. You ought to read. History is open for him. Before he starts throwing rocks, he ought to get on the mound and know what direction he's aiming at. So in these writings that Ellen White excerpted, that she says she excerpted, you read the introductions of her books. You read the introduction of Great Controversy, where she says she's excerpting from historians. Mitchell works this out very beautifully. He takes the statements from Daubigny and the statements from other writers and shows that they themselves were quoting Luther and Zwingli and all these other places. So how much of those historians does Ellen White quote? He works down the percentage. They were quoting. And he used their quotes as the basis for getting what he needed to get. And when we're thinking of today about health, Ellen White's progressive educational development of the philosophy of health. God directed her. Not everyone is wrong. Satan, in all his heresy, is smart enough to include something of what is right. As I've said so many times, nobody has ever made a forged $11 bill. Nobody has. I was in a supermarket in Glendale a year or so ago, and waiting to check out, and there was quite a little flurry at the checkout stand. Manager came. They picked up a forged bill. And right next to me was a banker. Happened to be my banker. I knew him, and I said, "Now, how is it that they forge these?" He says, "Well, they split them in half. You can take a $10 bill or a $20 bill or a $50 bill and split it in half. That's quite a trick. And then stick the $50 one onto a $1 bill. So it's all green. And you hand it to the person, and you're in a hurry always, and they got to feel it. It feels a little thicker." That's what they've done here. Forgery. Nobody ever invented an $18 bill. Except one fellow I heard about. He took it to Appalachia. And he went into one of the mountain stores and he said to the man behind the counter, "I want change for this bill." The old mountaineer looked at it. He says, "You want it in nines or sixes?" Nobody ever made a forgery that didn't look like the real. And so in all the works of Satan, in all the deceptions of Satan, there's much truth. Much truth. In fact, the more truth there is, the more deceptive it is. I've had books and pamphlets handed to me many times. "What's wrong with this? I've read it, I can't see anything wrong with it." And I look at it, and it's 95% Ellen White and 4% Bible, but 1% is what you've got to stay awake at to find, and that's the problem. Nobody fights the Ellen White quotes in it. Nobody fights the Bible quotes in it. What you fight is the 1%. That's the problem. And so in all these teachings, that is a modicum of truth. And so if the Spirit of God gets us to, through the servant of the Lord, to choose from these writers what is truth, and that's the genius, and to discard all that 95% or 98% of error, that's the genius. And if Ellen White did copy, she shows a sagacity that is beyond human ken. 100 years later, we can look back and we can say, well, she chose only the things that would be valid. You take the prescriptions. I was sitting with 5 or 6 of my physician friends not so very long ago, and I said, "Now, what prescriptions are given in 1975 that were given in 1935? And this was quite a little exercise for them. And they couldn't think of anything except aspirin. Aspirin. And I would prophesy that you give another, if we are alive here in 2000, there won't even be aspirin. There won't be anything that's prescribed now that will be still prescribed then." And so when Ellen White said in 1865, "Don't have anything to do with it," all these drug prescriptions, they were all miracle drugs in 1865, but they had been discarded by 1905, and there was another bunch of miracle drugs. And by 1935, they had all been discarded, and there was another bunch of miracle drugs. And so we go from age to age, and we see the validity and the truth of the statements the Spirit of Prophecy has made. This is the way it's been. And progressively and patiently and gently, the Lord has led, he's guided, he's put before God's people the ideals of how we should live, how we should think, how we should act, how we should behave, how we should exercise, how we should eat, how we should treat each other mentally, socially, so that we can be total persons, a whole person, body, soul, and spirit, must be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Now, to think that God gave that little young woman, a little over 5 feet tall, Portland, Maine, all this information that has brought all the sanitariums, all the hospitals, all the health food plants, the vast amount of literature that circles the world, the inspiration of that first vision, Otsego, in the year 1833. Wherever Seventh-day Adventists go, they are famous for their clinics, for their hospitals, for their health program. They have changed the breakfast habits of the civilized world. The health food products, granola, now it's had its second childhood. It's coming right back into favor now. Granola was invented in Battle Creek. The name was invented in Battle Creek. Now, of course, the origins have been forgotten. The pressure is on. Get back to health. Get back to nature. And I'm sure whatever the... however the gospel may be preached, the gospel of good health, heaven rejoices. We sit here today and can thank God for the heritage, for the information, for the impelling drive of the writings of Ellen White on the total health program. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what the Spirit of Prophecy means to us in this matter of healthful living. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us with insight, wisdom, and willingness to choose to live according to the principles of eternal life. That each one of us and the members of our families, body, soul, spirit, may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. We thank Thee. We praise Thee, we dedicate ourselves to Thee, we love Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.